There's a great many Sundays I stand up here and think, man, I should have brought my hymnal with me because wow. So wow, guys, this time I did. I confess it is my habit while the offertory is playing, and thanks for that as usual, but it is my habit while the offertory is playing to read the words of the next hymn that we're going to be singing. Just kind of let those words dwell in my soul a little bit. And I read those words that we just sang, and especially that third stanza, and then I found myself asking, who wrote these words? And down there at the bottom, it says a woman I've never heard of, Elizabeth Clefane, I don't know. So I confess to you that I Googled her real quick while sitting there. It's a Presbyterian lady in the late 1800s who lived to the ripe old age of 38 and wrote, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross. Wow, that is incredible. I hope that the words to these hymns speak to you in the way that they are intended to. We are commanded from scriptures to praise him with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and wow, that one, oof, man. Well, we are continuing along in the book of Acts, and by now you've noted the screen up there. We are at Acts 26. If you haven't found it already, I'll give you just a moment to do so. It is my habit to read the text, and I would like to do that and have you follow along this morning. Last week, I sort of teased you. Last week, we had kind of a real live part one. There's a sense, of course, in which this is part 63, because that's what we're up to now. But last week really kind of bleeds directly into this week. And so I'm sure that you are all just eager to know what happens next. Actually, I hope that you all read ahead to see what happens next. I always hope that you would do that. I tell my students sometimes, you know, just stop, don't read ahead, you're cheating. I want you to cheat. I want you to read ahead. I want you to come on a Sunday morning knowing what that text is going to be and having read through it and thought through it and prayed through it and whatnot. So here we are in Acts chapter 26, the first 23 verses. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jewish people. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jewish people seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for all of Scripture. Thank you for the firm foundation. Thank you for the testimony of reformers 500 years ago to remind us of the importance of things like sola scriptura. Thank you, God, for the shoulders upon which we stand. Thank you for this firm foundation upon which all of us are now linked, united together. Thank you for your Spirit that inhabits us, indwells us, and makes us your temple. God, I thank you for this particular day, this particular passage, this moment, this opportunity. I pray my words will get out of the way and that you will cause us to remember things that perhaps we need remembering and reminding of, or learn afresh things. I pray, God, that you would convict, that you would motivate, that you would prompt, that you would encourage, that you would mold and fashion and shape, and above all else, Lord, that you would be glorified. Amen. Paul speaking to Agrippa. So last week, what we really saw, and honestly what we've been seeing for a while now, this has kind of been the repeated theme, the heartbeat, the drumbeat of what's been going on in Acts for some while now, providence, right? Those of you that are note takers, if you've never written down, providence is God at work in the world, write that down. God is at work in the world. We see God very clearly at work in the world in the Old Testament. And we see God at work in the world very clearly in the New Testament. And we therefore should have every confidence that God is at work in the world even now. There are moments in human history where the fingerprints of God are so plainly, plainly marked upon human events that we have almost no choice but to recognize. But there are all these other moments in between where we live based on what we know that God is at work. Whether we feel that, whether we see that directly, we live based on what we know that God is at work. There are strange events in human history. Bizarre, mind-boggling, wow, how did that happen kind of events in human history. And those are easy for us to look at and say, oh, there is the God of providence. We have one of those moments here today in our text. One of those moments where we might wonder, Paul, why are you not already on the way to Rome? You should be on your way to Rome. God, what are you doing? Why is he not all the way to Rome by now, or at least halfway there or something? What's going on? We have one of those opportunities, this divine appointment that's going to be in our text here this morning. So what we've seen is providence in a very complicated history. Last week we talked about Nero, and we talked about Festus, and we talked about Agrippa, and we talked about Pharenice or Bernice, all the ways you different spell her name and whatnot. All this kind of complicated, ugly backstory of brokenness and wickedness and sin. And through all of it, the God of providence. Remarkable to see those things. I had opportunity this last week in my class, in one of my classes anyway, to talk about one of those rare events in human history. This almost never happens. Those of you history buffs out there in the audience, I bet you don't know this one. And I don't know why, but I bet you don't. There's an outstanding chance. If you've heard any of what I'm about to say, I'd love to know after the sermon, because nobody knows this, and we probably all should. Once upon a very long time ago, about almost 100 years before Columbus, okay, almost 100 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, right? The Chinese had actually built a fleet of ships, not three cute little caravels with Columbus. They had built a fleet of 318 ships, many of which were four times larger than the Portuguese than the caravels, than Columbus's vessels and whatnot. They dwarfed them. We Westerners didn't build bigger boats until the 1900s than these guys built. And they used this gigantic fleet to go sailing down the coast of Southeast Asia and all the way to India and all the way to Africa. And they were on their way to come around Africa. And they would definitely have shown up off the coast of Spain, Portugal, France, someplace like that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if in the early 1400s, 318 gigantic Chinese vessels showed up off the coast of France? how markedly that would have changed the dynamic of the world. But it didn't. How come? Because the God of Providence intervened in this just mind-blowingly weird way. One Chinese emperor dies, another guy comes in and switches out all his advisors. And every one of his advisors says to him, the outside world, bad. We don't like the outsiders. It's really bad. Trade is bad. Money is bad. Ideas are bad. People are bad. Culture's bad. Everything's bad. And this emperor literally sank all 318 of these vessels. And China went shook and just closed itself off from the rest of the world, and the rest is history. It's this mind-blowingly strange event. I read an historian recently who called it the single greatest foreign policy blunder in the history of the world. All right. And we look at things like that as historians and we go, like, how? And the answer is the fingerprints of God. And I certainly can't claim to understand all of the ins and the outs of that. I have no scriptural authority to say, well, obviously God was doing this or obviously God was doing that. But I can tell you with scriptural authority that God is at work in the world. And he was at work in the world in the 1400s, and he is at work in the world right now. He is at work in your life and my life and the lives of those who hate him and the lives of those who love him. God is the sovereign king. And we saw all of those things on display in this complicated, ugly, weird setup to the passage before us here today. That's where we have been. Let's see where we are going. Return to the text with me, please, chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Now remember, Paul's not actually on trial. It feels like a trial. He's going to talk like it's a trial, but it's not technically, legally a trial, because as we saw last week, Agrippa has no real authority to change anything here. The decision's already been made. Paul is on his way to Rome. The end. There's nothing that can be done about that. But the real issue that we were kind of looking at last week, the real problem is our brand new Roman leader, the guy who actually does have authority here in this particular moment, Festus, he's got a problem, and that is he's got to send Paul to Rome, but he doesn't really know what to write. So he's asking for some help. Hey, Agrippa, listen to this Paul guy, and then maybe you and I can sit down and write a letter, because Nero is a crazy person. And if I send Paul off without a letter, crazy man Nero might do I don't even know what to me, and I don't want to risk that. So that's the real reason. It's not a trial per se, but it has the feeling of a trial. And Agrippa is a nobleman. He is a king, not to Paul necessarily, but he is a king. And so Paul just has to stand there and wait until he says, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And really the way that might be better translated, there's a nuance there. Yes, you get to speak for yourself, but it means speak about yourself. Go ahead, tell me your story. Go ahead, I'm listening, right? He's not just saying, okay, your turn. He's actually saying, it's your turn and tell me about yourself. Tell me the story. Tell me what's going on here. Give me all the details. That's what he's saying to him. And so Paul's going to oblige him. I find it interesting that Luke records Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Almost all places in the scripture where that expression is used, it's used to talk about somebody who's like helping somebody up, or someone who's offering someone food, or someone even sometimes healing, that expression is used. But here Luke just kind of casually throws it in because, I take great comfort in this as a man who very much likes to gesture, apparently so did Paul. So Paul's one of those guys, there I just did it. Paul's one of those guys that just has to do a fair bit of this, it seems, which I love. I love those little details because they're reminders that this is real history. You don't make things like that up. I know what you're thinking. Well, of course you could make things like that up. I read fiction, the movie scripts, they make stuff like that up all the time. But again, crazy as it sounds, fiction as a genre of literature doesn't exist in the ancient world. So when people wrote things like he gestured with his hand, what that means is they really genuinely, honestly believe that that's what happened. So there's a reminder here of the reality of the moment. He's been given permission to speak. He's been asked to tell his own story. He has stretched out his hand, and he is now making his apology. He is now going to make his defense, and as is usual, he's going to be very gracious in dealing with this ruler. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today fortunate. How come? Against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jewish people. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he uses this very gracious language. We would do well to remember that, right? It's not bad, it's not weak to speak with respect to those in authority over you. I do not understand this sort of undercurrent in our culture today where we want to live. Yes, we are all of us, you know, in this country equal on some level, and we are all of us in this country equal in the sight of God, as are all people on some level. I understand that. But this kind of doofy notion that we don't owe anybody respect. Come on, man. Paul addresses people who are in authority over him with respect and courtesy, and there's no reason that we shouldn't be able to do the same thing. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, Agrippa. It's also interesting and kind of buried in the English. Look there, he says, especially in verse 3, he says, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies. The customs and controversies? Customs and controversies? Well, that's a kind of a strange expression. What is he talking about there? We might have expected him to just say, you're familiar with the laws of the Jewish people. Because after all, that's what the Jewish community is accusing him of. They're accusing him of violating their law. So you would expect him to maybe say, you're familiar with the law of the Jewish people. But here's the thing. According to Rome, there is one law. It's our law. So I find it interesting that Paul seems to be a little delicate here. He's being a little careful here. He's being a little thoughtful here. He could have said law of the Jewish people, but he didn't. He used another word that seems basically to be a synonym for law, but he's trying to be a little gracious. He's trying to be a little bit political. He's trying to be, frankly, a little bit wise in addressing this powerful man. And then he says, I beg permission. In other words, this is going to be a slightly roundabout journey here, Agrippa. I'm not going to get like quite right to the point. You might find yourself wondering, come on, man, answer my question. But just bear with me. Hear me out. There's a method to my madness, is almost what he's saying. Hear me out. I've got a story to tell, and it's going to come together, and there's just a few pieces of it that are going to pull together and make this really, really impactful statement that, as we'll see next week, is really going to fluster both of these men, both of these powerful men who are here listening. Okay, so he's set up his speech for sure. And then I want you to really dwell with me on just a couple of big picture points that Paul is making as he actually begins his conversation in verse 4, in verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Tarsus and in Jerusalem, at some point as a young man, a young child maybe, he moved to Jerusalem. My manner of life, the way I lived my life from a young person onward, is known by the Jewish community, by all the Jewish people. Like they know me. They know how I've lived my life. They know who I am. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So they know me, and they know who I am, and they know specifically what kind of Jewish person I am. They know my convictions. They know a fair bit about my upbringing. They know what I stand for. They know what I stand against. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jewish people, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? What he's really saying to us here, guys, is that redemption in Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not fundamentally this checklist, do these things, work harder, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, get after it, make yourself right, clean your act up, and then present yourself to God. The fundamental hope of the Old Testament is one day one will come who will crush the head of our enemy. One day one will come by whom all families of the earth will be blessed. And as we go through the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium that I speak so often about, one day the head will be crushed, one day one will come. From that moment forward, we get a little bit more information and a little bit more information and a little bit more information. But the overall tenor, the fundamental tenor about redemption in the Old Testament, points us to Jesus. It points us to the Messiah. It does not point us to a perpetual system of animal sacrifice. It does not point us to a world where we always have to just sort of pull ourselves up and work harder and try better. That's not what the fundamental message of the Old Testament is when it comes to our redemption. And that's why Paul seems aghast here. He doesn't understand. They know me. They know what I stand for. They understand who I am. And so verse 6, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. There's a subtle little idea in there. The Jewish community is saying and still says, you guys are Christian. That's a whole new thing. That's a brand new thing. You invented a religion. The standard rabbinical answer, if you asked a Jewish rabbi, the standard answer that they would give is your guy Paul invented a brand new religion some maybe 15 years after the death of Jesus. And so our religion, the Jewish faith, starts back with Father Abraham, 2165 BC, and you Christians, you're a different thing, whole different thing. And here Paul says, our fathers. Well, sure, he's ethnically Jewish, but no, that's not the point he's making. The point he's making in this context is that the Old Testament is pushing us, Abraham is pushing us, Moses is pushing us, David is pushing us to believe that redemption in the Messiah, whose name they did not yet know, but redemption in the Messiah is the great hope of the Old Testament. And Paul is so flustered by this because that shouldn't have been controversial. That should not have been a hot take. That should not have been, wow, that's a radical way of looking. No. This is pretty straightforward and pretty normal, he says. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God, not something I just made up. It's not a promise made by God that I'm claiming to have received totally outside of everything else. I'm not starting something new. I'm not a cult leader. It's a promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, the hope of redemption in the Messiah, for this hope, I am accused by people who should know better. If there's any people on the planet that should have understood redemption in the Messiah, it would be the Jewish people. But, Paul says, flabbergasted, it's the very Jewish people who are now persecuting me because of something they definitely should have understood themselves. And then almost in exasperation, verse 8, and I say that because it's a plural that he uses there. Why is it thought incredible by you, and the ESV has added any of you to make it clear that it's a plural. So he's not talking to Agrippa at this point. He has been. But now he's just, why? Why do you people think it incredible that God raises the dead? How is that such a stumbling block? How is it possible that you think the sovereign, limitless, omnipotent God of the universe can't conquer death? Can't even wrap my head around that, says Paul. And I agree with him. I don't understand when science guy says, you Christians, you silly Christians, how could you possibly believe in the resurrection? There's never been any examples of the resurrection. Well, I mean, except all the ones that are, right? there are, starting with, first and foremost, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, that's written down in the book of fairy stories. Really? It's a book of fairy stories better attested than literally any document we have in the ancient world. Oh, but you can't prove it in a laboratory. Right, that's because it's history. We don't prove history in a lab. We prove history by evidence. You build a case, and the case for the actual real live resurrection of Jesus is unassailable. I've told you this before. As an undergrad student, I majored in, true story, it's a real thing, ancient Mediterranean history. Okay, laugh if you want to. It's okay. I'm a nerd. Ancient Mediterranean history. I can tell you, we have two manuscripts that tell Homer's story. You all know at least parts of that. You all know what a cyclops is, courtesy of Homer, That's why you know the one-eyed beastie thing. It's courtesy of Homer. We have two ancient manuscripts that talk about Homer, and neither of them is within even 800 years of the original story. So they're ancient, but they're hundreds of years late. I met zero scholars at the University of Michigan who questioned any of that. Now, they didn't believe that Cyclopses were real, but they believed that that story is accurate to what people thought back then, that it represents correctly the culture of the era, the names of the people, the places, the kinds of boats, the weaponry, the way they fought, the way they governed, accurately reflects those things. Despite the fact that we got two documents 800 and change years after the fact, it's a good reflection of the history of that time. The myths, the beliefs, the religion, the cult of that time. Two documents. Goodness. Come on. The attestation for the New Testament and specifically for the resurrection of Jesus, unassailable. So I understand why Paul is so frustrated. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that a big deal? Like, how, what? How can the sovereign king of the universe not be able to raise the dead? The fundamental message of the Old Testament, as far as our redemption goes, is the hope in the Messiah, and Paul's flabbergasted that they didn't pick that up. Now he's going to turn the page back in his own life, and he's going to talk about when he was like them. He's going to go back and he's going to say, and this is powerful, guys, he's going to say, I don't understand you guys, but I was one of you guys. Like, I get it. I was in that place, and now I'm not. And therefore, I'm frustrated, so flustered that you don't get it. Let me tell you my own story, Agrippa. Let me tell you how I came to be where I am. I didn't just inherit this. This is not a faith that is imaginary. This is not, well, I guess I'm a Christian because my daddy and my daddy's daddy and my dad. No, it's not that. Let me tell you, Agrippa, how I came to this place. He begins in verse 9 and he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, did everything the right way, crossed his T's, dotted his I's, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So I was all the way in. I wasn't just part of the way in. I wasn't one of those conscientious objectors just doing it. No. I was in. I was totally, completely in. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. Wait. You love God so much that you're trying to make people blaspheme. That's a little like the old historic problem. I love Jesus so much I'm going to go kill people for him. Okay. Well, the next words he says kind of explains the nonsense of that. He says, in raging fury. The Greek text there is really powerful. This is like out of my mind crazy. Just boiling over with anger. I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. I've said to you many, many, many times, guys, emotions are great. They make great companions, but terrible decisions. Terrible decisions. His emotions here get the better of him. Raging. Boy, have any of you been there? Like, don't raise your hands, because a lot of us have. Probably all of us. Probably all of us at some point or another, some of us more often than others, have been just raging mad. Did you make really great, wise decisions in those moments? No. I don't remember the context. I don't know the context. But I know the answer is no, you did not make really wise, smart, sensible decisions in that place. Because none of us does. And Paul here is frankly admitting, that was me. That's where I was. And in this connection, I remember he told Agrippa ahead of time, you got to hang with me. Just bear with me. I'm getting there. There's a point. There's a method to this madness. Now he transitioned and he says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, again, with the authority and commission of the chief priest, crossing my T's, dotting my I's. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, and he tells in the Hebrew language, probably to explain why he says Saul instead of Paul. Agrippa might be like, wait, what? I thought your name was Paul. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Wait, what? So here's my story, Agrippa. I was one of these guys. I was, in fact, maybe chief among these guys, railing in raging fury against Christians, persecuting them, jailing them, doing everything with full religious authority, minding my P's and Q's, getting everything just right. I was one of those guys. And then I asked Jesus into my heart. Well, actually, no, that's not what he says. What he says very clearly, and I'm going to beat this point, guys, I do not. I will be doing you a disservice if I let you walk out of this place without getting this. Redemption is about God reaching in, not people reaching out. We are redeemed as an act of Him, not as an act of us. We are redeemed because, like Paul, he reached into Paul's life. There is zero inclination on the part of Paul to reach out to God. Paul, to use other New Testament words, at this point, Saul, at this point, is dead, and he is ignorant, and he is an enemy of God. That's who he is. He's literally, he just said, I'm trying to get people to blaspheme. He is a dead, ignorant enemy of God. And then God breaks into his life. God reaches into his life. God calls him to himself. God draws him to himself. God has a particular plan for him. He adopts him. He redeems him. He gives him new life. He makes him a brand new creation. He works and fashions and molds all of those things because redemption is about God reaching in. It is not about Paul reaching out, or you or I or anybody else. That's very clearly, it's not, please understand, that's not me, the preacher, sort of imposing a theology upon the text. That's what Paul's trying to say. Paul's trying to say two things. The basic hope of the Old Testament for our redemption is in the Messiah, the one day one who will come and crush the head of Satan. That's the basic hope. Step two, it's not about us actively pursuing him, because we can't. We're lost and we're broken and we're dead and we're ignorant and we're enemies. So what Paul is saying here to Agrippa, not so subtly, this is God who broke into my life. This is God who reached into my life. And he redeemed me. In that moment, he called me to himself. And when God calls you to yourself, how could you do anything but obey the call of the Lord? And that's what happens. He is now a brand new creation. And then these incredible words. Oh man, now we get to the really good part of this message. And you can almost imagine the sort of fevered pitch, because based on the way they react next week, based on the way we'll cheat a little bit, look at verse 24. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Like, this is getting emotional. This is getting pretty charged in this conversation. How come? Because man, look at what he says here. But rise and stand upon your feet, verse 16, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Wow, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you to do what? And here it is, verse 18 is on your screen. To open their eyes. To open their eyes. Can we just pause for a moment and acknowledge that's passive. You didn't open your own eyes. You had your eyes opened. If you are Christ, it's because he opened your eyes. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and so that they may receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And I want to make clear something from the text that's probably not super clear in English. To do that, let me rearrange these things a little bit. That last little clause, by faith in me, governs all these others. So what he is saying here to Agrippa is not merely we are given a place among those who are sanctified by faith. No, we are turned from darkness to light by faith. And by faith we turn from the power of Satan to God. And by faith we receive forgiveness of sins. And by faith we receive a place among the sanctified. Not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not of our own good works. It's not of our doing. It's not of our design. We're dead, ignorant enemies of God. And all of a sudden, dead, ignorant enemies of God have faith? No, God gives that to them. It's by that faith, that gracious gift, that we turn from darkness to light. That we have our eyes opened. That we turn from the power of Satan to God. That we receive the forgiveness of sins. It's not about absolution. It's not about I come to a priest and I say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And the priest says, go forth and say this many prayers. You know, go forth and say Pater Noster, our Father, so many times. Go forth and perform so many words. No. By faith, we receive forgiveness of sins. By faith, we receive a place among the sanctified. Our adoption, our future hope of redemption to glory by faith. Sola fide, said our reforming ancestors. By faith alone. And we find that in here. You might imagine that this was a particularly favorite passage of Calvin's. By faith alone, these things are governed. Our turning from darkness to light, our turning from the power of Satan to God, our receiving of forgiveness, and our receiving of a place among the sanctified. And then he turns to Agrippa and says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. These Jewish people might say I'm disobedient to them. This Jewish community might tell you that I have trodden on their traditions, that I have disobeyed their customs. But I tell you what I didn't do. I did not disobey the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and including the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And I can tell you guys, based on the reaction that we're going to see next week out of these two men listening to him, he is probably staring directly into their souls as he says, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. It's for this reason they seized me and tried to kill me. That's it, guys. They seized me and tried to kill me because, number one, I'm correctly pointing out that the hope of the Old Testament for our redemption is in the Messiah. And number two, I am correctly pointing out that our redemption is his work drawing us to himself, turning from darkness to light, turning from Satan to God, receiving of the forgiveness of sins, receiving a place among the sanctified, that those are by faith. Those are not by legalistic attention to the minutiae of the checklist. That's why they seized me. That's why they tried to kill me. And so I would say to you, Paul says, repent and turn to God. And any of you in the audience this morning, I would say, repent and turn to God. I would say that to myself. We must constantly, those of us who are Christ's, can't forget the gospel. I can't forget this fundamental notion that I'm supposed to be repenting and turning to God. That's what it means to grow spiritually. I stumble and I repent because I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been bought with a price. I've been purchased. I've been brought out of darkness and into light. I've been adopted into his family. And so as we stumble and as we fall, we repent and we turn again based on the power of the gospel, not based upon some legal checklist, not based upon our own built-up righteousness. This is not like home equity, guys. You weren't given your delightful mortgage, your salvation, by Christ. And now over the years, you've kind of paid in on it and you've got some equity. And so when you do bad things, you can... No, that is not what is happening. That's always the gospel. It's always repent and turn to God. 22, he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. It's a really interesting word, the help that comes from God. That's a word that is almost never used spiritually. In fact, Luke appears to be the only person in the history of the world to ever use that word spiritually. Theologians reserve the right to make up words, and theologians reserve the right to use them in creative ways. That word help is otherwise only used of the help that medicine brings to the body, or the help that soldiers, reinforcements, bring to the battle lines. And of all the words that Paul could use here to describe the help that comes from God, he uses that word. It's not just some little flimsy word. It's not just some weak little word, some generic little word. It's a word that's got power behind it, right? Those of you on medication for terrible, awful things, you know full well the power, the help that came from those medications. Those of you who have served in the military and God forbid you were ever in a dark moment and you had reinforcements show up, you know full well the meaning of that word help to have arrived. That's the word that he uses here. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, possibly with that hand again turning to the peanut gallery, and of course, Agrippa and Festus, the small and great, saying again, here it is, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. I am not preaching something brand new. I'm preaching nothing but what the Old Testament message was. Here it is, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer. Remember, Christ means Messiah. The Messiah must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. The hope of the past, that one day one would come, now fulfilled in Jesus. We've known all along, the people of God have known all along that one day one would come. They've known all along this word Mashiach, this Messiah who would come. They've known for generations that it would come from the line of Abraham. They've known for generations that it would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And now at last, says Paul, we actually know his name, and it's Jesus. There is therefore no other name given on earth by which men must be saved. It is his name and his name alone. And if you're feeling the weight of that and you're feeling the conviction of that, join the club because, man, next week, Festus, he doesn't know what to do with this. And Agrippa, he doesn't know what to do with this. And we return to why. We started out this morning talking about providence. I want to come all the way back as we conclude to that very first point. Why is it that Paul's not already aboard a ship? Why is the sovereign God of providence not already put Paul on a boat, heading out, sailing toward Rome? I mean, you already said he's going to go to Rome, and we already know that's how this works out. And like, come on, what is this? Like, we got a little pit stop here on the side. What is this? This is not just some little secondary matter. This is not just some little, oh, hey, time out just a second, we'll get back to our main story later. This is a part of the main story, guys. Because here in this moment, we get maybe the single clearest message from Paul about the very nature of the gospel. That the entire Old Testament points us to the Messiah, the one day one who will come. And that it is by faith that God breaks into our lives. We don't reach out to him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He reaches into us. The basic message of the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to us, the Gentile people, we who will later on learn are grafted into this people of God. That's the fundamental message. And it's the fundamental message, as we'll see next week, that is given to both Festus and Agrippa. Old Festus, he thought he was just along for like, okay, I'm taking notes here so I can write my note to Nero. And then wait, what? He just sucked into this, pulled into this, and captivated and confused all at the same time. Next week we'll see the response of these men to the Word of God. We have an opportunity to respond to the Word of God through the singing of number 521. But before we turn there, would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you rescued me. And thank you, God, that I don't have any part in that, because I know myself well enough to know that I would try to take a little credit. And I suspect a lot of us here in this room would be the same way. God, thank you for breaking into Paul's life on the Damascus Road, making him something entirely new, transforming him into a new creature, and evidencing that throughout all the rest of the pages of the book of Acts, even including this text we looked at here this morning. Thank you, God, that you broke into my life, reached into my hot, sinful, depraved mess of a life all those many years ago and bought me out of the slave market of sin. And thank you, God, that you did exactly that same thing to many of the people. Perhaps all of the people sitting here today have or will have that experience, God, where you break into their lives. God, I pray for our littlest ones, our children here in this congregation. I ask, God, that you would, as they grow and mature in this place physically and emotionally and intellectually, that you would draw them to yourself. Pray for mine and those others in this room, those little ones who don't really even understand right now what this preacher is saying, that someday, God, you would use all of this, all of these means to draw them to yourself. I pray, God, for those maybe who are grown up right now and are a little confused, perhaps like Festus or Agrippa, that you would draw those to yourself. We're grateful for those you have drawn to yourself, God. We're grateful that we now have the privilege, that we get lent the dignity to share in your work, to bear fruit for your good name's sake. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture that can remind us of those things in all the good and right ways. God, I pray that as we move now toward this hymn of response, in which we express our gratefulness for our redemption, that you would be honored, that you would be pleased, that you would be magnified. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.